It is my honor to welcome you to this, the 183rd commencement ceremony of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and this, the 140th year of this institution's service to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful day. It is filled with expectation and with a sense of fulfillment, and even more than these, with a great sense of promise. For as we look to these graduates, we imagine what the Lord will do to His own glory and to the edification of His church through these ministers of the gospel who will now go out equipped to serve in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I welcome you here, and we are pleased that family and friends and others who have been a part of this seminary experience, who have seen these graduates through and loved them through and encouraged them in the process. And yet, as much as this is a time of celebration and of hope, it is also a service of worship. Our purpose here this morning is indeed to honor the graduates, for they are deserving of honor as they have completed their courses of study. And it is not just to honor this faculty, though they have been the teachers, the guides, and the mentors to these students throughout the process of their studies. It is preeminently to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom of His church, the head of the body. It is appropriate that an institution like the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary set aside the time for a ceremony of this significance and formality. All of the academic regalia, the formality of the program of worship, even the language and vocabulary of the process of graduation, all this formality and ceremony points appropriately to the significance of the event. Something is taking place here of which the world ought to take notice. You have undoubtedly perhaps been at other commencement ceremonies and graduation events before. If this were a school of business, if we were sending out bankers and investment counselors and financial advisors, at the end we would be concerned with how much money has been made, how much the economy has been expanded. If this were a school of engineering and we were sending out architects and engineers, we would be concerned with how many structures have been built and innovations developed. If we were sending out as a school of science a class of theoreticians and research scientists, we would be concerned with how many theories have been proved or disproved. If we were a law school and we were sending out a new generation of lawyers, attorneys, we would be concerned with how many cases were won, or at least with how many suits were filed. And if we were a medical school sending out physicians, we would be concerned in the end with how many diseases have been cured. But this institution is none of those. As a servant to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we send out, by God's calling and by the Church's approval, those who have graduated from us to serve the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ as her ministers. Therefore, our concern this morning is not just with what other schools will take as their concern. We are concerned with an issue higher than money made or structures built or theories developed, cases won or diseases cured. We are concerned with how many souls are saved, of how the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is edified and disciples are developed and the Lord Jesus Himself is glorified in His church. There is an eternal significance to what is taking place here today. There has been a finite amount of time involved in the course of study, which has led to the diplomas and degrees to be presented today. Now, I realize that for some of you, especially family and spouses, it may seem that the time was not so finite as you thought it might be. But it is still a finite amount of time. And yet, it is not just with time on our minds we come to this ceremony today, but with eternity in view. And that must be our focus. I want to speak to you about the dimension of danger, I believe, is also present here this morning. Ian Pitt Watson, who taught preaching for many years at several institutions, a lifelong commitment to the teaching of preachers reflected in his own ministry. He said this at the end of his teaching ministry: "The majority of theological students whom I have had the privilege of teaching leave seminary with plenty of theological dynamite. But sadly, they seldom look dangerous." Brothers and sisters, and I speak specifically to the graduates of this, the 183rd class of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, I pray to God's glory that you look very dangerous. I hope there is danger in your presence here this morning, danger in your ministries as you go, and danger as we look with a perspective to what the Lord is going to accomplish through you. Let me ask you this: do you consider yourself much of a threat? I speak to you individually. Do you see yourself as a threat to the powers of evil and darkness, to the reality of lostness and the power of sin? To you collectively, I would ask this question: is there sufficient danger about you? I would direct our attention to the Word of God, to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, in the first 12 verses. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power, or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, the background to this, of course, is found earlier in the book of Acts, specifically in Acts chapter 3. And here we see that wonderful account of how Peter and John, as they were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, came across a man. And as he is described here, we are told that he was lame from his mother's womb. And Peter and John fixed their gaze upon him, and as this man felt and observed their gaze, he looked to them and expected alms. He expected a gift of charity. He expected money. And then Peter, in these immortal words, said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And well, they should have been filled with wonder and amazement. Here was a man who from his mother's womb was lame, and his entire lifetime to this point had been consisting of being carried to the gate called Beautiful, there at the entrance to the temple. And there he sat, immobile for all of his life, dependent upon the charity of others, just hoping that as worshipers went to the temple, their consciences would be pricked and their purses would be loosed, and they might give him something so that he might have the necessities of life. Along came two that looked to him perhaps as two of any other. And yet they came with no purse, but they came with power. And he fixed his gaze upon them as their gaze was fixed upon him. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none. If you're looking for money, I'm the wrong man. But what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." Could you imagine that that must have been the very last thing this man expected on this day? A day that, so far as he knew when it began, was a day like any other. He was carried to the same place for the same reason, perhaps by the same people with the same expectation, and his entire hope for the day was to have enough given to him in charity that he might take care of his essential needs. And instead, two men come to him who have nothing to give him in terms of what he expects. "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." I have been disappointed in several modern hymnals for any number of reasons. But one of them is how they tend to excise verses from hymns. Hymns that start out with 10 verses are cut down to 6, and in the next edition down to 4, and in the next edition down to 3. But one of the verses I most lament being excised from hymnals is the original 5th verse to Charles Wesley's wonderful hymn, "O for a thousand tongues to sing, my dear Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace." You know the 2nd verse, "My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease, 'tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." And then with this specific text in view, Wesley wrote his 5th verse. "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." This man was leaping in the temple. He had not expected a miracle, yet he had received one. And as you see here, his immediate response was not just walking, and it was not just leaping, but it was praising God, as the book of Acts records. And not only this man, but all those who observed it were also filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And so what now occurred? Well, now we see there is an opportunity. I hope we can understand here that in the ministry of the apostles, in particular Peter and John in this context, there is this element of danger, and we're about to see how dangerous this really is. But in the observation, there is here opposition. In this dangerous ministry of the apostles, as their ministry is exercised, there is first observation, there is second opposition, and there is thirdly opportunity. First, there is the observation. The people saw it, and they were filled with wonder and with awe, and they also praised God. And yet, as we read in chapter 4, there is also opposition. The authorities in the temple, the Sadducees and the council, the high priest, they gather together to arrest Peter and John for having done this thing. But in between and in the verses to follow, there is not only the observation of the ministry, and there is not only opposition to the ministry, there is opportunity that is seized here by the apostle. Peter, in chapter 3, verses 11 and following, preaches his great second sermon. And look how pointed his words are here. "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why is this out of the ordinary? What is it you're coming to the temple to see after all? Why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us, if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" Peter said, "Do not be confused about this. This happened not by my power. Peter did not do this. John did not do this. It happened not by my power nor by our piety. It is not our holiness that has produced this. It is the Holy One who has done this. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Peter, we remember Peter. I mean, where, after all, was he in the course of these events he now recites? Peter was cowering in fear, thrice denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet what boldness we see now as he, even standing here on the portico of Solomon at the temple, by the power of the Holy Spirit, preaches with such conviction and addressing those who sent Jesus to his death. He said, "But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man. It is not the name of Peter. It is not the name of John. It is the name of Jesus. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." You acted in ignorance. Invincible ignorance, it seemed. "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." He is returning, says Peter. All things which have been prophesied by the prophets of old will be fulfilled. "And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Well, we certainly cannot accuse Peter of user-friendly preaching. Peter is not trying to find what is going to tickle the ears of his congregation. Instead, he seizes the opportunity, and with a laser beam accuracy, he goes right to the heart of the matter. And he says, "You wonder how this happened? You are amazed at a man who was lame and now walks? What exactly do you expect of the God who is represented by this temple? For he has performed a far greater miracle than this. This man now walks in the name of Jesus. But if you think that is a miracle, the greater miracle is that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins are raised to life. We who are sinners, rebels against a holy God, are found accepted in the Beloved, adopted by the God against whom we sinned. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have found salvation." Peter's preaching is certainly confrontational here. He uses that word which is so seldom uttered in many pulpits today. Repent. It really is not an invitation. It is a command. Repent. What other response can there be to the work of God in Christ but repent? Well, there was the observation of Peter's ministry. There was the observation of his message, and that led to opposition. Chapter 4, verse 1 tells us that the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Well, how interesting. What's the response of the temple to this kind of preaching? Well, along comes trouble. That's the response. The priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees came up to them, and each had a different concern, and what a motley crew. The priests were concerned to protect the temple from anything spiritual breaking out, anything out of the ordinary, anything that might disrupt the order of worship. The captain of the temple was concerned with authority. Who do these people think they are? Preaching and healing without a license. And here, right in the precinct of the temple, have they no shame? The Sadducees. Well, the Sadducees are a different story altogether. They were offended by the message of the apostles. It says here that they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Peter's sermon included not only the affirmation of the fact that God had raised Jesus from the dead, but also the promise that there will be a resurrection when we are raised from the dead. And in that judgment, some unto everlasting life and some unto everlasting destruction. Therefore, repent, said the apostle. Well, the Sadducees are the early modernists of the first century. They were collaborators with the Romans. They were concerned with their privileged position. They didn't want anything controversial to take place because they had a very strong and valuable vested interests with the Roman authorities. They were theological modernists as well. They were demythologizers before demythologizing was cool. They are known theologically primarily for what they denied rather than that they believed. They denied an historical Messiah. They were not looking for one. They denied the supernatural in general. They denied angels. They denied evil spirits. They denied the resurrection. They denied eternal life. And these were the priests. The kind of preaching demonstrated by Peter in this context is going to bring opposition from those who are concerned with maintaining the structures of which they are so comfortable, the authority they think they have the right to regulate, and those who are known more by what they deny than what they affirm. The kind of bold declarative preaching evidenced by Peter here is not going to be appreciated by those who say, you know, that kind of preaching doesn't have any place in a sophisticated age like this. But Peter preached, and the Sadducees didn't like it. Let me remind you that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, John the Baptist called the Sadducees a brood of vipers. There again is the element of danger. As you go out into the world, it is not just that you'll be ministering among lambs, but among lions. There are long claws and long fangs and hungry appetites for you. And yet you go out in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you see what happens here in chapter 4. Peter and John are arrested. Literally in verse 3, we are told that the authorities laid hands on them. They took them physically and put them in jail. It was already too late to have a decent hearing. And we certainly want things decent and in order. So they put them in prison overnight, and the next day, you see here, the rulers and the elders and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. But notice in verse 4, just a little insert here, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Let me give you a church growth principle. If you preach a sermon this powerful, and then you're put in prison because of it, it just might be that some who observe this are going to believe you mean what you had to say. 5,000 believed here, 5,000 men. And on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander. I think we've heard these names before. These were the very ones who handed Jesus over to the Romans just a short time previous. When they had placed Peter and John in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Here was a council. Indeed, it was a motley crew. The Sadducees, the family of Caiaphas, the high priest, and all the rest, the Sadducees, leading the whole thing as a high priest with a low theology. And here we see they put Peter and John in the midst and begin to inquire. And I want you to pay heed to this question in verse 7. I believe the question, the council addressed to Peter and John, is perhaps the most important question any minister of the gospel may be asked. By what power or in what name have you done this? The ministry of the apostles demanded a response, and as you will see, the apostles were ready with a response. You can be certain that authentic ministry will always bring opposition. Visible and invisible, past, present, and future. Inevitably, a credible ministry will bring credible opposition. Truth divides even as truth unites. Preaching the pure gospel will bring opposition, for it threatens the very power of evil and death. The preaching of God's word brings opposition because it threatens the strongholds of ignorance and falsehood. The presence of the Holy Spirit in convicting power threatens the principalities and the powers of evil and darkness. All in the name of Jesus. We were forewarned. The apostles were forewarned. In Mark chapter 13, verse 13, Jesus said to them, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved." And as his ministry was drawing to a conclusion, as recorded in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, Jesus said this to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hates you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." For my name's sake. Let me just say that I hope in your ministry you have all the right enemies. It is famously said of R.G. Lee, the late pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, that he was once congratulated as having no enemies. It infuriated him. It infuriated him to the point that he stuck his finger out and he said, "If anyone ever gets up at my funeral and said, here was a man who had no enemies, I pray the Lord will send me back to make a few." I pray that you have all the right enemies. And you know, it may well be that we are more clearly identified by our choice of enemies than by our choice of friends. And by the declaration of your preaching and by the content of your ministry and by your decision to confront the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are choosing enemies even as you are choosing friends. Your enemies will be all those who oppose the gospel. The priests and the captains and the Sadducees of our own day, they will be there. A genuine ministry will demonstrate power, changed lives, sin on retreat. The spiritually blind are given sight, and those who are dead in their trespasses and sins are made alive. And this will bring opposition. In this case, the opposition, however, asked the right question. By what power or in what name have you done this? We note that they could not deny the miracle. It was just too public. Thousands had seen it. The entire temple was abuzz about it as there were the people in awe and in wonder and in amazement, praising God for what they had observed. They could not deny the miracle, so they would attack the miracle worker. The first part of the question is, by what power? Just how do you explain this, Peter? John? How do you explain that your confrontation with a lame man led to his walking and his leaping in the temple? Explain this. By what power? It is an important question, and it is one I believe every minister of the gospel must answer early. What will be the power of our ministry? On what power will we rely? From what power will we draw strength? I fear that in the church today, the seduction of technique and the allure of technology has led some to trust in all the wrong power. There are some ministries built upon the power of charisma and charismatic personality. There are some ministries built upon the power of eloquence and telegeneity. There are some ministries built upon the power of technique. It is explained by a program or a consultant or a specific technique of ministry. How is the world going to be confronted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? There are some who trust in the power of the media. Why, let us just use television. Why do we need to send out those who would go out from us? Let us just send out some waves in the air from satellites rather than to send out missionaries. I fear this is why so many churches demonstrate a reliance on all the wrong power when worship has been reduced to entertainment and evangelism has been reduced to marketing and missions is reduced to media exposure. It was not so for the apostles. Peter and John preached, and the lame leapt for joy. And not only that, the greater miracle was that thousands believed as they had observed this miracle. By what power have you done this? It is a legitimate question. It is a pointed question. It is an urgent question, and it demands an answer. What will be the power that is the empowerment of our ministry? In whose power will we minister? Well, the text is very clear. Peter has already said back in chapter 3, this wasn't by my power. It wasn't by my piety. God made him walk. My exhortation to you is that you minister in the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and that you refuse and you deny and you reject any other power, any lesser power. And in particular, may every minister of the gospel be determined never to minister in our own power. Peter had a certain credibility in this message, did he not? It was not just his apostolic authority. It was also his own personal testimony. Where was Peter, we ask again, back the last time this council gathered, as is recorded in Scripture, to consider Jesus Christ who stood before them? Why, Peter was denying the very one who was his Savior and Lord. And yet it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the risen Lord Jesus Christ that so empowered Peter that now he has the courage to stand and to confront the very ones who could hold his life in the balance and throw him over to be killed. And not only does he declare the truth, he points the blame. Peter was a recipient of this power. He knew not to trust in his own power. His own power led him 3 times to deny the Lord he served. But now it is not Peter's power, by the power of the risen Christ in which he ministers. The first part of the question was, by what power? The second part is, in what name? By what right? And whose authority are you here ministering? Do you have a license? Do you have credentials? In whose name? Are you ministering in Caesar's name, in Herod's name, in the name of Caiaphas, or in the name of the Sadducees? None of the above. Who do you think you are, a couple of local yokels from the hill country? What in the world do you think you're doing? You don't have the right to come up here in the temple and declare anything in the name of the Lord. That's our authority. And if we want to see a healing, we'll see a healing. Don't you come down here from Galilee and declare healing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter refused to claim any other name. Remember that threefold pattern. There's the observation of the ministry, and then there is opposition to the ministry, and then there is opportunity for the ministry. Look at what Peter says. All right, you ask the right question, you're going to get an answer. Buckle your seatbelt. Rulers and elders of the people, notice that Peter here is filled with the Holy Spirit, the book of Acts tells us. If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, there's a little twist of the knife, is there not? Now, if I understand the charges against me, it is healing a sick man. Well, all right, well, if in your sight that's a crime, here's my defense. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. By the way, this is not going to be a private hearing. This is going to become publicly known. More on that later. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. All right, you want to know by whose authority? All right, you want to know in whose name? Well, listen very carefully. I think you will remember the name. By the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified. Lest there be any misunderstanding here. Yes, this is the very same Jesus, and notice the messianic title Peter puts on here, Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, but that's not the end of the story. Sorry, counsel. Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Oh yeah, now I remember you demythologizers don't believe in the resurrection. Well, here's the bad news. The resurrection, the resurrected one, is the very one you handed over to Pilate to be killed. It was not the end of the story. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Well, several things are clear from this passage. First of all, Jesus was even more dangerous to these authorities, dead and raised, than he was incarnate and living among them. The power of the resurrection is all that can explain this. Peter went on and said, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. I want you to notice about this name. The name of Jesus must be the only name by which we minister, in which we minister. The name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Never our own name. Never the name of any other save Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, crucified, resurrected, ascended, and returning in glory. The name of Jesus Christ is the brand the authentic minister of the gospel wears with what we can perhaps describe as humble pride. Humble because it is not our name. Proud because it is the name of the one by whom redemption has been wrought, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Note with me in verse 10 that it is an effective name. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. When you minister in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not have to worry whether your ministry will be effective, because the name of Jesus is always powerful. The results of your ministry may not be seen and observed, and certainly cannot be understood until we see with an eternal perspective. But you do know this: if you minister in this name, it is an effective name. Secondly, it is an exalted name. Look at verse 11. The stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. It is an exalted name. We dare not use it carelessly. It is that name which is above every name. And lastly, we see it is an exclusive name. Look at verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. An effective name, an exalted name, an exclusive name. There is no other name. Peter had come to understand this clearly. And with boldness, even in the face of those who could send him to his death, he said, this is an effective name, it is an exalted name, but listen, it is also an exclusive name. And in the verses to follow, he made very clear to the religious authorities there in the temple that if they did not come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, they would face the wrath of a holy God. Our ministry must be predicated upon this effective name, and look for no other effectiveness. It must be built upon this exalted name, and know that it is our glory to minister in the name of the glorious one. And we must base our ministry upon the conviction that it is an exclusive name. There is no other name. Well, in light of all this, just how dangerous are you? look in the mirror of God's Word and look in the faces of your fellow graduates to your left and to your right. How dangerous do you look to yourselves and to each other? How dangerous do you look to the world? What kind of danger do you sense in the future of your ministry? I charge you to be dangerous men and women for the sake of the gospel. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by His power, be dangerous. Be a threat to the world lost in sin and darkness. Be a threat to the power and the dominion of sin. Be a threat to death by the proclamation of the gospel of life. May the earth tremble when you preach. And may the forces of sin and darkness flee your path in fear. May you be disturbers of the peace as ambassadors of the gospel. May the church of the Lord Jesus Christ be enlarged on earth and be exalted in heaven because of your ministry and your service. Peter Cartwright was a great circuit-riding Methodist preacher. He came from the South and went to Illinois because of his opposition to slavery. Preaching in southern Illinois one day, he was told that President Andrew Jackson was in the congregation. If you know American history, you know that Andrew Jackson was not the most pious of the inhabitants of the White House. Knowing that Peter Cartwright was a dangerous man, likely to say dangerous things, the deacons came to him and warned him not to say anything that would offend the President of the United States. Cartwright simply went to the pulpit and said this, "I understand President Andrew Jackson is here. I have been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent." The entire congregation turned to look at the President of the United States. He said nothing until the end of the service, but then he went up to Cartwright and he said, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." The prayer of this faculty, the hope of our churches, is that with a regiment of ministers like you, the world might come to know the name which is above every name, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. With a regiment of ministers like you, may we confront the world in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, assured of a victory, and that the victory will be His. Let us pray. Our Father, may you be glorified in the name of Jesus Christ in this assembly. May your church be edified through the power of the gospel in the ministry of these graduates. And may each of these who will go from this place go only in the power and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.